One of my great joys in Castlereagh Fellowship is you see it with new converts and you see it with folks maybe who come from different churches. They quite quickly, if things are going well in their lives and they buy into what they're exposed to, you see an exposure to the realities of the persecuted church. And it catches them. Very, very often, with new converts, they don't have a point of reference. They don't have other local churches. So they just, you see them maybe just assuming the mold, and the persecuted church becomes very much part of their Christian life as well. It's most pronounced when folks come from other churches, I would say. Very often we'll hear within a few months, it's amazing how much you learn about the realities of persecution in the world. That brings me tremendous joy when I hear that. And it's important that when Christians are hearing information, which a lot of the time is actually very harrowing, if they're just hearing reports of what's happening, but not getting alongside that some sort of biblical framework for understanding these reports, that can lead to sort of, you know, a very disturbing exposure for people in that way. We need to make sure that our biblical understanding of suffering, Christian suffering, runs alongside the reports that we're hearing. And that's what I want to spend some time doing this morning. In 2003, when the American forces went into Iraq, the American military took the sort of very controversial step that's now become quite notorious of all the soldiers, the ground troops, were all issued with a deck of playing cards. And the high-value targets that if troops who were invading, if they came across, they would know who these individuals were. And of course, the Ace of Spades was Saddam, and the other high-ranking ones were the picture cards, you know. But that image of people going on to the battlefield armed with these sort of key people to bear in mind, that is an image that I have found very helpful when sharing with folks who maybe are representing persecuted Christians in their own local church, because their task is to get the information out. You know, this is happening in Eritrea, this is happening in North Korea, this has happened with Cameroon last week, you know, beheadings, rapes, abductions, all those things. It's important that not only the information is shared, but some sort of theology of Christian suffering and Christian persecution encloses that suffering. So what I want to do this morning is I want to read with you Acts chapter 12. And I'll explain why Acts chapter 12 is very significant in respect of what I have just said. If you were reading through the book of Acts, you would have just read the first 11 chapters, and you would actually be on an incredible high, because you would just have been reading about what happened at Antioch, which is something we'll be revisiting in the new year, actually. But that was where Christians took the bold step of sharing the gospel with their non-Jewish neighbours, and God did an amazing thing. And out of what happened at Antioch, the whole Gentile mission with Saul and Barnabas to go and reach the pagan world, it was launched from there. So if you were reading the book of Acts, this book that charts the spread of the gospel, come the end of chapter 11, you would be on a high. And then you enter Acts chapter 12, And it is very different. Because the chapter begins, as we'll see in a minute, with the execution of James. And then you have the imprisonment of Peter. But what is so significant about Acts chapter 12 is it is the first time the followers of Jesus Christ are on the end of state-sponsored persecution. Persecution was not new by Acts chapter 12. You'll remember what happened with the Sanhedrin arresting Peter and John. But they were a religious body. This is now, because of Herod's action, he is actually deploying the machinery of government, that the apparatus of the state itself is now being used to persecute Christians. That has not happened in our world up to this point. And I think what we find in Acts chapter 12 is absolutely full of lessons for us to try to make sense of what is a reality for hundreds of millions of Christians in our world today. And you'll be going out this morning with three playing cards as you go on to the battlefield in partnership, prayerful partnership, supporting partnership with your brothers and sisters. You'll be getting three playing cards, metaphorical playing cards. You're not being issued with anything. Acts chapter 12, let's read it together. It was about this time, so that refers back to what has been going on at Antioch. It was about this time that King Herod arrested some who belonged to the church, intending to persecute them. He had James, the brother of John, put to death with the sword. When he saw that this pleased the Jews, he proceeded to seize Peter also. This happened during the Feast of Unleavened Bread. After arresting him, he put him in prison, handing him over to be guarded by four squads of four soldiers each. Herod intended to bring him out for public trial after the Passover. So Peter was kept in prison, but the church was earnestly praying to God for him. The night before Herod was to bring him to trial, Peter was sleeping between two soldiers bound with two chains, and sentries stood guard at the entrance. Suddenly an angel of the Lord appeared and a light shone in the cell. He struck Peter on the side and woke him up. "Quick, get up," he said, and the chains fell off Peter's wrists. Then the angel said to him, "Put on your clothes and sandals." And Peter did so. "Wrap your cloak around you and follow me," the angel told him. Peter followed him out of prison, but he had no idea that what the angel was doing was really happening. He thought he was seeing a vision. They passed the first and second guards and came to the iron gates leading to the city. It was opened for them by itself, and they went through it. When they had walked the length of one street, suddenly the angel left him. Then Peter came to himself and said, "Now I know without a doubt that the Lord sent his angel and rescued me from Herod's clutches and from everything the Jewish people were anticipating." When this had dawned on him, he went to the house of Mary, the mother of John, also called Mark, where many people had gathered and were praying. Peter knocked at the outer entrance, and a servant girl named Rhoda came to answer the door. When she recognized Peter's voice, she was so overjoyed, she ran back without opening it and exclaimed, "Peter is at the door." "You're out of your mind," they told her. When she kept insisting that it was so, they said, "It must be his angel." But Peter kept on knocking, and when they opened the door and saw him, they were astonished. Peter motioned with his hand for them to be quiet and described how the Lord had brought him out of prison. "Tell James and the brothers about this," he said, and then he left for another place. In the morning, there was no small commotion among the soldiers as to what had become of Peter. After Herod had a thorough search made for him and did not find him, he cross-examined the guards and ordered that they be executed. Then Herod went from Judea to Caesarea and stayed there a while. He had been quarreling with the people of Tyre and Sidon. They now joined together and sought an audience with him. Having secured the support of Blastus, a trusted personal servant of the king, they asked for peace because they depended on the king's country for their food supply. On the appointed day, Herod, wearing his royal robes, sat on his throne and delivered a public address to the people. They shouted, "This is the voice of a God, not of man." Immediately, because Herod did not give praise to God, an angel of the Lord struck him down, and he was eaten by worms and died. But the word of God continued to increase and spread. Amen. Simple outline for Acts chapter 12. King Herod is mentioned 21 times in that chapter. So verse 1 to 4, Herod's plot. Verse 5 to the first part of verse 19, Herod's defeat. And then the remainder of verse 19 to verse 24, Herod's judgment. Just to help us orientate us a wee bit as to what's going on here. There's something you've got to keep in mind when you read about Herod in the New Testament. There were six Herods in the New Testament. There are six Herods in the New Testament. Herod is a sort of family name, a surname. Okay. Now, everybody knows, and he becomes main stage at this time of the year, everybody knows Herod the Great. Herod the Great, of course, was the mastermind behind the butchery of the children at Bethlehem. He was also responsible for greatly expanding the temple complex. And indeed, the temple at the time of the Lord Jesus was referred to as Herod's temple. He had several sons. By the way, he died in 4 BC. Get it? The calendars are not right. Calculations were not right when they were working back. Christ was not born in the year dot. But he had several sons. Three of them are mentioned in the New Testament. I'll bother you with one for now. Herod Antipas, or he's known as Herod the Tetrarch. A tetrarch means ruler of one fourth of a kingdom. This is the guy that Jesus was sent to by Pilate at the time. Jesus referred to him as that fox Herod. So he's a son of Herod the Great. But then he in turn had a son who we're reading about here, Herod Agrippa the First. Okay? That's who we're dealing with here, who became known as the King of the Jews as well. He had a son who you read about later on in the book of Acts. Remember, Paul appears before Herod Agrippa. That's Herod Agrippa the Second. So there's Herods everywhere. That's just no extra charge for the history lesson. But this Herod is significant because he was the first Herod in a while who took again the title King of the Jews. And in actual fact, not exactly a good king of the Jews because he was an Edomite, but he was basically put by the Romans in charge of the area equivalent to his grandfather. And what happens at the start of the chapter is you can see that this Herod, this Edomite, who has assumed rule over Judea, etc., wants to sort of ingratiate himself to the Jewish people. Well, he sees that turning against the church will yield political capital for him. So he has James arrested and executed. It's one of the apostles. Arrested and executed. And this plays out so well that he has Peter arrested also. It was the time of the Feast of Unleavened Bread, you know, religious sentiments running high. So he has planned, keep Peter in prison, and as soon as the feast is passed, there'll be some sort of public show trial and then execution. That is what he is planning for. Now, as I say, you must understand that this is the first time in the history of the church that the state itself, the machinery of government, the government of the land, is being used to do the persecution. That is a reality. It's very hard to estimate, but maybe between 200 to 600 million Christians in the world today now live under regimes where the government itself is opposed to you living as a Christian. Well, James is put to death, and I will return to that later. Peter is put in prison, and I want you to see how the church responds to this crisis. Throughout these days of the religious feast, when Peter was in prison, we're told that the church prays earnestly to God. And just so you appreciate the intensity of those prayers, Luke, who writes Acts, uses the same word that he uses to describe Jesus' praying in the Garden of Gethsemane. Same words used. These were cries from the heart. And Peter has been made as secure as the authorities can make him. He's chained to two soldiers, not one, with another two soldiers standing outside his cell. And that guard would be changed every 3 hours throughout the night so that nobody slept on the job. What I want you to notice in passing is this alarmed and anxious apostle on the eve of his trial. There's Peter, terribly trying to, begging the guards to strike some sort of deal with them. You know, sick at the prospect of what awaits him the next day. Well, what actually is the picture that Luke presents here? It's actually, keep the noise down. Because Peter is sleeping soundly. And I'm not exaggerating there. Did you notice that when the angel came to him, the angel had to basically give him a dig to waken him up? And Peter himself says, it was really only after the angel had left him on the other side of the prison gates that he realized that this was all happening. He thought he was having a vision or a dream. And I'll leave you to ponder the grace of God in that. It was a complete miracle what happened. Peter himself acknowledges it in verse 11 and in verse 17. He repeats it twice, that the Lord rescued him. And when all is said and done, there's very little the authorities can do when angels appear and chains fall off and doors open by themselves. Of course, the account of Peter's deliverance would not be complete without what in retrospect is a hilarious incident of Peter going to where the believers were gathered together praying for him. Remember, these intensely earnest prayers. I think it's good for Christians to laugh at themselves, take great encouragement from this. These believers were undoubtedly sincere. We're told that they were consistent in their praying, which continued for days. And we're told that many people were praying, even until late in the evening. This was serious prayer. And they were totally gobsmacked when God answered their prayers in a most miraculous way. And you know the story. Peter made his way to the house of Mary, John Mark's mother. He knocked on the door of the outer entrance, and Rhoda, a servant girl, went to answer the door, and she heard what was unmistakably the voice of Peter. And she was so overjoyed and flustered at this that she left Peter standing outside, which was not the best place for an escaped death row prisoner, and she went back and told the praying throng who was at the door. And with enormous faith and gratitude to God, they told the young girl, none too politely, that she needed counselling. And no doubt they were anxious to get back to the praying. When she kept going, there must have been a final year theology student who piped up with the explanation that it must be Peter's angel at the door. And that actually did reflect the belief of the time that everyone had a guardian angel. And then some of the Jews went further and actually said that the guardian angel actually resembled in appearance the person they were responsible for. So I just love the idea. Somebody did say, of course, not much of an angel if he had to knock the door to get in. But I do love the story that, you know, Peter could get, the Lord could get Peter out of prison, but Peter couldn't get himself into the prayer meeting. He did manage it eventually. He just kept knocking. And when finally someone opened the door, they were all astonished. Peter didn't have the time to hang about, so he got them settled and told them how the Lord had delivered him out of prison and gave them instructions before he went into hiding. Let me say something about Herod's judgment. Verse 19 to 24. Luke tells us of Herod's judgment and the triumph of the Word of God. No doubt Herod fancied that life would continue just as normal after the debacle with Peter. He was wrong. In the course of certain political negotiations, he arranged a great spectacle to impress the people. By all accounts, Herod Agrippa I was extraordinarily eloquent. And when the people of Tyre and Sidon, who had been in a bit of a conflict with him, but because they were dependent on the cornfields of Galilee, they had a way in through Blastus, an advisor of Herod Agrippa, and they got this sort of meeting arranged, and it was more than Herod could resist, consummate politician as he was. And Josephus, the Jewish historian, actually is in agreement with Luke, because he says that King Herod came out, presented himself wearing robes of silver, which reflected the sun. And when he was addressing the crowd attributed divine honors to him. This is not the voice of man. This is the voice of a God. And that way of talking was common enough in the ancient world, actually. But remember, he has taken to himself the title King of the Jews. The people who stand for the one true and living God in protest against the polytheism, the many gods of the pagan nations. And he did not refuse or resist their idolatrous and absurd adulation, and he was struck down by the angel of the Lord for it. And Luke, with all the interest and precision of a medical doctor, notes that he was eaten by worms and died. Again, Josephus records that Herod was struck down with intense pain in the course of these negotiations in his bowels, and he died 5 days later. For those of you particularly interested in bowels and worms, and I know there are many, medical authorities confirm that Eastern people commonly had intestinal worms which could compact into a tight ball and cause acute intestinal obstruction. And so Herod was dispatched in humiliation whilst the word of God continued to increase and spread. Verse 24. That's a very quick tour through the material in the chapter. Let me come to three applications and to our three playing cards. Here's the first playing card we need to have as Christians who step onto the battlefield in solidarity with those at the sharp end of persecution. Make sure you have the Apostle James tucked into your inside breast pocket. Persecution and martyrdom. Now, I must be honest, it's a lot more appealing unenjoyable to preach on the deliverance of Peter than it is on the death of James. In fact, I don't think I have ever heard a sermon on the death of James. Why was James martyred and Peter delivered? What light does Luke throw on that? Did the church not pray hard enough for James, but then they really prayed for Peter? I think we have to be honest and just admit that we don't know why James had to die at this time and Peter was delivered. James and his brother John had both told Jesus that they could share in his baptism of suffering. Do you remember that? They could drink of the cup. And that meant beheading for James. And it meant death in old age for John in exile. Again, Peter did not die at this time. He did die, if tradition is reliable, with no reason to doubt it. He died in old age as a martyr for Christ. And I guess what I'm saying is this. We must not challenge the sovereignty of God in this area as in any other. Somebody once said, life can never be perfectly understood in the process of living. We must wait. James's work was done, and so James was taken home via a martyr's death. And I know that can sound trite and overly simplistic, but it remains the truth. And as witnesses for Jesus, we must remember that we are all expendable. And how this grates against modern Western Christianity, which is all about God enabling you to feel whole, to feel good, to enjoy life. Because we are expendable does not mean we are essentially lacking in worth. God is not the commander of the light brigade. He knows exactly what he's doing with his troops. And each one of us is of infinite value to God because Christ died for each one of us. But we must accept that God can continue his work both through our death and as he chooses to, after our death, in our absence. We are not indispensable. We have been invited into the great narrative of God's sovereign saving purpose, but we are not the stars. Jesus is. We must have a high view of the sovereignty of God. So make sure you've got James tucked in there, because you're going to hear stories of beheadings and burnings and machete attacks. You're going to hear that. And it will continue right up to the day Jesus comes back. Second playing card. Make sure you've got Peter in there as well. Persecution and deliverance. We do want to take seriously the fact that God took seriously the prayers of his people. Verse 5, but the church were praying. Verse 12, many people had gathered and were praying. And yes, there is the farcical scene with the answer to their prayers knocking on the door, trying to get into the prayer meeting. But don't think for one minute that God viewed their prayers as farcical. They earnestly cried to God for Peter, and they kept at it. And this amazing battle was fought. On the one side were the weapons of the world. All the machinations of King Herod and all the machinery of his government, armed guards, prison doors, iron chains. And on the other side of the battle, there was one thing, the prayers of the believers. But this is where the world has no answer. For the prayers of the believers access the power of God and secured the ministry of angels. I love what the Puritan preacher Thomas Watson wrote. The angel fetched Peter out of prison, but it was prayer that fetched the angel. And I don't propose to speculate about the ministry of angels other than to state that they are described in Hebrews chapter 1, verse 14, as ministering spirits sent to serve those who inherit salvation. I certainly haven't read any stories of the angel of the Lord opening any prison doors in any report from the Christian church that I have heard. But this we do hear of again and again and again, where God, in response to the earnest cries of his people, protects and delivers his servants to continue their work where, humanly speaking, that was not a likely or even conceivable outcome. And surely our response to all this is that we give ourselves in submission to the sovereign will of God, to earnest prayer for the servants of God, the witnesses of Christ, who live under persecution. Do you believe that your prayers impact those in North Korean prison camps, concentration camps? Do you believe that your prayers make a difference to believers kept in shipping containers in Eritrea? Do you believe that your prayers make a difference to Vietnamese pastors hiding in forests and highlands? Do you believe that your prayers make a difference to young girls abducted by Boko Haram and forced, raped and forced to become? Do you believe your prayers make a difference? Get the Apostle Peter tucked into your breast pocket as you step onto the battlefield. Because that's what Acts 12 is teaching. One final playing card. Persecution and judgment. The message of Herod. I think we quite like Acts chapter 12. First of all, we were not related personally to James, physically to James. And what with Peter getting away, I think we're probably sort of look at it and prepared to write off James as acceptable losses for the spread of the gospel. And you know, there's this sort of lovely symmetry in Acts chapter 12. Because it starts with Herod putting James to death. But then you get to the end of the chapter. And the angel of the Lord takes out Herod. And you sort of go, you know, let's give it up for the angel of the Lord, the way he stepped in there. You know, James, Herod. What's the great problem? The great problem is it doesn't work like that. How many emperors and kings and tyrants and dictators have done far worse than King Herod did to the church? And they die in their palaces, surrounded with every comfort. Remember what I said at the start, folks. This is the first instance of state persecution for the Church of Jesus Christ. Could it be that God is laying down a marker? God is telling his people who are called into suffering and persecution, I have all such marked for judgment. But for now, God in his grace holds judgment back as he allows sinners space to come to Christ. If you continue to belong to Castlereagh Fellowship and commit to what it's about, you will hear much about the persecuted church. Make sure you've got a theological, a biblical grid to make sense of it. Remember James. Many will suffer and die, but God is in control. Remember Peter. Our prayers here in Northern Ireland make a difference in the hard spots for the people of God. Remember Herod. God knows all about these persecutors, and his mark of judgment is already upon them, and justice will be done in a day to come.